This past week, on Monday and Tuesday, we had the Luther Conference, and if you were not able to be there, I encourage you to listen to the messages. The first message was on the life of Luther, and several things impressed me once again as you look at the life of Luther, and one is that the major battles that he fought in his life were shortly after he was saved. And when he was in his 30s, and I look at that as a relatively young man and young age, but he faced these battles with great spiritual maturity. I was impressed with that as we looked at the life of Luther. He also, when he nailed the 500 years ago on October 31st, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, he had no idea immediately what would take effect. He did not know that it would change the world. Some historians say that the two greatest events in all of human history have to do with Jesus Christ, first of all, and secondly, and these, by the way, would be Christian historians, but the second great event is Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door. And eventually, Luther realized that what he had done and the way in which this message spread was changing the world. He realized it was a great event in human history. So the life of Luther is very interesting. The second message that was given had to do with Christian liberty, Christian freedom. He wrote this to the Pope, and he wrote this thinking that the Pope would be sympathetic and would be encouraged by the simple teaching and preaching of the Word of God with reference to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is really a picture of the whole of the Christian life, and I'm going to get a number of copies have them in the back for you can read of this great story that he wrote concerning the Christian life and all that we enjoy in Christ. But one of the ways that he wrote, the actual way that he wrote to the Pope in very common, simple terms. I mean, he's talking about the great truths of the Christian life. And he could have said, well, let me tell you and speak to the Pope and use these theological terms, which are wonderful terms and wonderful truths. But he could have said, let me tell you about imputation and substitution and the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And let me tell you about the new birth and being spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And let me tell you about justification and sanctification and glorification, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Let me tell you these grand and glorious truths. But instead, what Luther did is he spoke in very simple terms, hoping that this would perhaps communicate in a clear way. But one of the illustrations that he gave is a terrific illustration of union in Christ and unity in Christ. And I want to give you that illustration this morning. Because Luther spoke of a woman, and a woman who was in poverty, and a woman who was wicked. In fact, she is a prostitute. And she prostitutes herself in order to support herself, she's alone. But her wickedness is only compounded by the choices that she's making in her life, and she becomes exceedingly wicked. She is corrupt in all of her heart. She is alienated from God. She doesn't care for the things of God at all. She is in rebellion, hostile to God, angry with God. She's enslaved to her own sin. And here is this prostitute, this sinful woman, this, you might say, this worthless human being. And into the town comes a king. And the king looks upon this woman, and he determines to marry her. And at that point, things change for the king, things change for the woman. And the reason why Luther used the imagery of marriage here is because It's a union. And with this union that takes place, all that the woman has belongs to the king. And all that the king has now belongs to the woman. And so what does she bring? Well, she brings her sin. She brings her poverty. She brings her want and her need. She brings her wickedness, her filthiness. And she brings that all, and the king in this marriage takes all of that. What does the king give to her? Well, the king gives everything that he possesses. He gives all of his wealth. He gives all of his prestige. He gives all of his rule. He gives all of his honor. And he gives everything to her because in this marriage, all that he has is now hers and all that she has is now his. And you look at this story and you say, that is a shocking kind of story. It's shocking to think of a king doing such a thing as that. Surely a king should marry someone who is of noble birth himself or herself. He should marry someone who is worthy of the king. But Luther used that illustration not because it's a perfect illustration of everything that you have with reference to it, but because you come to the question and you say, who is the king? And Luther says, the king is Jesus. King Jesus, he is the king. And then you say, well, who is the prostitute? And the answer is, you are the prostitute. I am the prostitute. And when God saves us, he not only accomplishes so great a salvation in all of the work of our salvation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and the whole of what he does for us. Because when God receives our sin, he doesn't receive our sin, he addresses our sin, and he removes our sins, and he atones for our sins. But there's a very wonderful picture in knowing that all that the woman has is now placed upon the king, and all that the king has is then placed upon the woman. And she becomes royalty. She becomes just like he is. And that's the picture of this union that we have with Jesus Christ. God could save us and put us on the back row and say, I never want to see you again. I'm going to save you. It's just enough that I would save you and you be that. And I will never look at you again, but you've sinned. You've sort of tarnished everything, and so I'm going to save you. But God, when he saves us, brings us into vital union with himself so that all that he has is ours. And all that we have is his. And that means when you look, and Luther made some very strong statements, it means that we are kings and we are priests. And it means that we can come into God's presence. And Luther said in terms that perhaps only Luther can use, but he says we can come into God's presence with a commanding presence in the presence of God, with boldness into his presence, and to pray as priest to priest. And sometimes I think of that, I think, well, that's a little strong for me. I would rather petition God as the lesser to the greater. But he says what God does in saving us is he puts us, he is always God, we are always the creature, but we are like him, and we have all the blessings and the benefits that he gives to us. That's amazing. It's one thing to walk around saying, I'm the son of God, I'm the child of God. It's another thing I say, I'm a king with God, and I'm a priest with God, and I am adorned in his holiness. I'm adorned in his righteousness. And everything that he has, he has granted to me. Yes, he alone is deity, but all that he possesses, as it's mine. And so he gives me his holiness. He gives me his righteousness. He gives me his glory. He gives me the forgiveness of my sins. He gives me position that I hold in his presence. And all that he has is mine. And all that I have, worthless as it is his. And he takes it from me and removes it from me. And God's point in eternity is that we should be like him, with him, in him. It's amazing. So I sort of like the idea of thinking myself as the prostitute who has nothing to bring. And I stand before the king, and he establishes union with me. And I am in him, and he is in me, and all that he has is mine, and all that I have is his. That's the wondrous account. And we can look at this passage and speak of unity, and we can get caught up in the meaning of the text, but there's this simple truth. This unity means that he gives us himself. He gives us all that he possesses. Amazing. And we can sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But "amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and made me to be a king and a priest with God. Made me to be like him." That's our position. And when Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, he says, one of the things you need to know is it is your position and who you are that leads to how you live. And your position and who you are that leads to how you minister and how you serve. And you need to know this, who you are, your union in God, with God, like God. That becomes the very foundation of life and ministry. And when you look at this prayer, Jesus Christ does not pray for all their evangelistic efforts in the future. He doesn't pray for their church planting. He doesn't pray that they will be protected from martyrdom. He prays that God will keep them. And all that God is determined to accomplish in them and through them, he will accomplish for his glory. So this is a magnificent prayer. And that's why this whole upper room discourse, as well as this prayer, focuses in on this union that we have in Christ, in God. This is spectacular. So that's why in verses 20 and 21, having prayed for our sanctification and to sanctify us through the Word, and that sanctification means that he has to purify us and make us to be holy. He has to set us apart from the sinful world and protect us from this sinful world and protect us from the evil and the evil one of this world. All of that God must do for us. He prays, accomplish so great a work of sanctifying. Take this prostitute and make, in my sense, make him holy. Make him to be righteous. Make him righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And make him to be glorified in the glory of God. That's the work that's accomplished here. And it is those individuals that he sends out. It's the work in them that then becomes the work through them. But you have to have this. So that's what he says, and he says in verse 20 where he begins to pray for us. I do not pray for these alone, pray for their sanctification, pray for their purity and their being set apart from the world. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. For also those who will believe. That includes us. We are the believers in Jesus Christ. It's a wondrous thing that it doesn't say in the text of Scripture, and I pray for all of those who will work, and I pray that all those who will make themselves acceptable to me. But believing is receiving. It's receiving all that God has accomplished. It's receiving His work that He accomplished for us on the cross. It's receiving from Him. So He says here in the text, I don't pray for these only. And that's the way in which that's stated. I'm just praying for my disciples this evening. He says, no, I'm praying for these disciples. And as they go forth and as individuals believe and other individuals believe and down through the years they believe and you have believers and believers, I'm praying for all of them. He's praying for us at this point. Don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. We're believing that Jesus Christ saved those who believe that He is the Savior. He's the Son of God. That He accomplished the work, and He has the power to save. The power to keep His word. I've never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen the Son of God. I've never seen a Son of God. I've never seen angels. I've never seen anything, but I believe. Why do I believe? Because the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see. That's why we believe. When we believe in Jesus Christ, what am I believing? I'm believing He is the Son of God, and I'm believing He's the Savior. I believe His person and His power and His work, and I believe He accomplishes that. Does my believing make it true? No, He is true. He is who He claims to be in Scripture. My believing is just the receiving of who He is, receiving of the benefits and the blessings. Then I receive Him. And we must receive Jesus Christ because He's the one who accomplishes the work, and then He's the one who puts us in vital union with Himself, which enables for that work to be accomplished in every heart, in every detail. So our hope is fixed upon Him, and we're believing in Him. But He says, believe in them through their word. That's the word logos. That's really the very word of God. It really means the very mind of God, the mind and that contemplates the truth and the mouth that speaks the truth. That's logos. It's the concept in the mind as well as the word that comes out of God's mouth. Now, so I would say, based upon 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. And based upon the logos, I would say, and every word of Scripture has the truth of God's mind in it. You know exactly what God is thinking when you have the Word of God. And it is His breath upon it, but His mind in every word. And the disciples go out with their word, which is His word. Because the Scriptures say that we are to preach the Word of God. We are to preach His truth. We are to preach the word that the Holy Spirit uses to transform hearts and lives. That's the very Word of God from the mouth of God, from the mind of God. That's what God uses in order to accomplish all of His purposes. So I'm not praying for these alone, Jesus says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They go out with this ministry. But notice, there's a purpose. And verse 21 is that purpose statement, that. There's a purpose to all that this is taking place. That they all may be one. That they all may be one. And this one that is used there is a word that means a single unit. They may be one in the sense of not many, one in the sense of unified. And a lot of times when people come to this passage, and especially in some of the commentaries, when you come to this passage, people talk about the organization of the church, that the church should be one. And I certainly would agree with that. It would be very nice if there was just one church and the church was all standing and believing for the authority and the truth of God's word. But what has happened in history is church after church has in one sense, compromised and compromised on the truth. And what happens when the church compromises is another church starts up. And I don't think he's talking about the organizational unity and that there should be one. And so commentators love to say there's all these churches springing up and shame on us for having so many denominations and so many federations and so many churches and so many of all of these. And I say, well, shame on us for that. I guess I agree with them. But at the same time, I don't think that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the unity that we have in Christ. This is the spiritual unity that we have in Him. And His point is that we should be one. What does this spiritual unity look like? Well, I think the spiritual unity of the church is a unity that is, first of all, unity of mind. Unity of mind. And what that means is it's a unity that is based upon the Word of God. Every Christian who stands with the authority of Scripture alone, I am unified with. I am in unity with them. When they said, this is the text, this is what I believe, this is what I do, this is what I want, and my authority is Scripture alone. Because it's a unity of the mind, and it's not our minds, it's the mind of God. And do I know completely the mind of God when I open my Bible? I say, no, I do not know completely the mind of God. There's much about the Word of God that I'm learning and much that I need to know and much in my own mind that needs to be conformed to the Word of God. That's why I come to the Word of God, and that's why we preach the Word of God, is so that the way we think may be brought in line with His mind, not my mind. I don't want to take Scripture and make it according to what I think. I want my mind to be conformed to the Word of God and to think according to that unity, because my unity is with the mind and of God and the heart of God. And so the unity that we speak of that is this, that all may be one, it is one in this unity of mind. It's also a unity of heart. And here we speak of the unity of God's people in loving one another. And by loving one another, I'm not speaking of sloppy agape, so to speak, and just sort of having kind of a gushing feeling about one another. I'm thinking about what the Bible speaks of, the love that we have for one another, in that it seeks the greatest good of one another. And is passionate about seeking the greatest good of one another. And the greatest good is that we should be rightly related to God, and we should be walking with God. And this unity is not only unified with the mind of God, but then as we look at one another, we're unified in saying, let us walk with this God, and let us love one another in coming to this God. That becomes an important expression of what it means. And think of this. We're a band. To use Luther's terms, we're a band of prostitutes. We're a band of self-seeking, selfish individuals. And that when God saves us and He places us in union with Himself, it changes our lives. Instead of just saying, I'm all for me and I'm out for me, what we say is, we have love for one another. And we not only say, I want the mind of God, but I want the mind of God in one another. And we have love for one another. And the church becomes a place that is an amazing place. It's a place where people love one another. It's a place where people forego their rights and they pursue what is good for one another. And this becomes a testimony of what God does in us, not what we do for God, but what God does in us. Only God can take a band of rebels and make them loving one another. But that's what He accomplishes according to His Word and according to His truth. He takes all of us and makes us not only joined to Himself, and aligned with His thinking, but then loving one another, seeking the greatest good of one another. And then it becomes a unity of purpose. And we are engaged in not only love for one another, but ministry to one another and ministry to this lost world. When you look at people around the world that are lost and blind and dead, we don't become people haters. We become those who love and minister to those who are in great need. People need the gospel message. People need the gospel message. All people need the gospel message. Sinners need the gospel message. Terrorists need the gospel message. People need to hear the truth. And we engage in ministry to those who are in such great need because we are in union with God. We're thinking His thoughts. We have love for one another. We have this band of believers that we are joined to. And then we engage in this unity of ministry to others. It's a part of what God accomplishes in us. How God can take worthless rebels, enslaved to sin, and make us stewards of the grace of God is an amazing miracle that only God can accomplish, but it's what He does. And then notice what He says here. That they all may be one they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That the world may believe that You sent Me. Here it touches on the mystery of the triune God. The mystery of the triune God. And I say the mystery because we can speak of it. I don't know that we can conceive of it. There is one God. One God in three persons. One God in the sense of one mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God. There's one God. Christianity is monotheistic. The Old Testament is monotheistic. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we see in this prayer, Jesus Christ is praying to the Father. This is not Jesus Christ praying to Himself. He's praying to the Father. There are three persons in this Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. Can I speak of it? Yes. Can I think of it? I'm trying. I try. It's very difficult for me to think about. I either think in terms of three gods or one God. It's very difficult for me to think of three in one. But that's what God is. And when Jesus Christ speaks of His relationship with the Father, He says, I am in You, and You are in Me. And theologians have addressed that truth and tried to explain it and define it, and we are still trying to do all of that, but clearly there is this union of Father and Son that we speak of with the triune, the un part of the triune. It is God in God. Father in the Son in the Father. This is wonderful, and you think about the triune God. But then He says this, that they also may be one in Us. That statement ought to cause you to say, wow, that's amazing. If the mystery of the Godhead is amazing, now we're going to have this mystery of the union that we have in Jesus Christ. The union that we have in Him. And this union that we have in Jesus Christ is the key to the Christian life. Luther was right. It is the key to the Christian life to recognize the union and to know this union and to be in spiritual union in God with Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ mentions when He first prays for us. And He prays for those who will believe that they may be one. They may be this single unit. They may be one in Us. Well, you say, well, we're not a single unit. We are many. Well, it's the one and the many again, but we shall be one in Him. And we are in union, and we are in Him, and so that all that He has is ours, and all that we have is His. So we can stand and say, I am a king, and I am a priest, and I stand in all the authority of God, and I stand in the power of God, and I stand in the life of God. All of that is mine. He makes it mine. He brings me into union with Him, not in union with angels. He doesn't make me to be like Adam again, in a state of goodness, as wonderful as that may be, and as wonderful as the angels may be. But God says, no, 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 it will not do. I'm going to take this people and I'm going to put them in union with me so that all that I possess is theirs. That's why we have eternal life. It's because we're in union with the life, the one who is the life. And His life is our life because we're in union with Him. And His power is our power because we're in union with Him. And His dignity and His authority and His righteousness and His holiness and His glory, it's ours. It's amazing. It's what God does. That we may be, as it says here in the text, that they also may be in us. That they may be in us. This is that spiritual union that is so wonderful that Jesus Christ was speaking about it. You go back in the Upper Room Discourse into John chapter 14. What is He talking about in John chapter 14? He's talking about our union with Him and our unity. What we have in Christ. And He comes to John 15 and He says, here's the important truth that you need to know for your Christian life and also for your Christian ministry. Abide in Me and I in you. Continue in Me, remain in Me and I in you. For without Me, you can do nothing. But with Him, we bear much fruit. He's the vine, we are the branches. We are abiding in Him because we are in union with Him. So the key to the Christian life is depending upon God and depending upon the resources that He gives to us and depending upon the power that He grants to us. Because what He accomplishes through us in such a way that we see more of Jesus and we see more of God. And we see more of our own unworthiness and our worthlessness, and all that we bring is this nothing to this great God, and He binds us to Him so that we are in union with Him, and He is the King, who the King of glory, who transfers and gives us all of His glory and all of His worthiness, and He takes all of our worthlessness and our sinfulness. And we stand in His presence in Him. And this is the spiritual union. This is mystical, difficult truth to talk about and difficult to conceive in our minds, which is why Luther put it in such graphic terms. So that we would see that and say, well, I don't really understand all of that. But this union, you know, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, when it says you have a marriage, you take a man and a woman, and every time a marriage ceremony is performed, there's a miracle that takes place. And every time someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a miracle. There's a new birth that takes place. But in a marriage ceremony, you take two and you bring the two together and you have one. And that's why Luther used the illustration of marriage with reference to the king and the prostitute, because you have the two and they become one. It's very difficult to see that, but we see it in marriage in this king and the prostitute. We can say, okay, all that the king has is hers and all that she has is his. We see that. But there's a spiritual union that takes place where God takes two and makes one in our relationship with Him so that we become the recipients of all the things of God. They're ours. You should be thankful before God when you go in prayer and say, thank you, God, that you have given me your righteousness. You've clothed me in your righteousness, wicked person that I was, but you've cleansed me of my sins at the cross, and you have atoned for my sins at the cross, and you have removed them from me. And then you clothe me in the righteousness of Christ. And you make me to be holy, and you're going to clothe me in the glory of God. And I think, and I hope that we shall never forget the worthless sinners that we were. and how unworthy we are of all the blessings that He gives to us. It's an amazing thing when you look at this passage, and it's like Jesus pleading with God to take us and put Him in Him. To take us and bring Him into His glorious presence. That's also a part of this prayer. This prayer is an amazing, it's a wonderful, spiritual, amazing prayer. This is God pleading with God to place us in Him. And you'll notice the last part of this statement that it says, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Because when God does a miraculous work in us, it is a miraculous work that by God's grace becomes apparent to the world. He says in the previous verse that praying for those who will believe in Me through their word, and that the world may believe. Since this, in verse 18, he says, I've sent them into the world, but they're sent into the world, but we're sent into this world as this amazing grace story of what God has accomplished in us. That God has accomplished in us as individuals, but also as what God has accomplished in us as the body of Christ. It's important to think of yourself not only in union with Jesus Christ, but in union with one another, because this is a community union that we have in Christ. And that community union is a message to this world that is fractured and broken and hateful and hating one another and divided and demanding their rights and demanding that we have everything that I want. Life is all about me. And you come to the church of Jesus Christ, and life is not all about me. Life is all about God. And life is all about us. And about this community of Christians who love and care for one another. It's amazing. And it has amazing testimony in this world. And never doubt the significance of a transformed community by the grace of God. Because it's one of the wonders that God has placed in this world. That He should sanctify any one of us and make us holy is amazing, but that He should sanctify and make all of us holy is amazing, but then He's doing this process in the world so that the world can look at this and say, that is amazing. That is amazing. And God must open the eyes of the blind to see the truth, but part of the testimony that the church has is the amazing grace of God in a community of people. The amazing grace of God. That's why you can travel across the country and go to a church and walk in the door and say, I'm home. I'm home. Because I'm with a group of people that know and love the Savior. And I'm home here. I know these people, even though you don't know these people. But you know them in Christ. There's an amazing relationship that what God is doing. And God is doing this work, not just individually. We tend in America to think of ourselves as this individual person and our individual rights and individual responsibilities and our individual life, but there's also a very real sense we need to think corporately because God has placed us in the body of Christ and we are a corporate unity to the glory of God, to the glory of God. Only God can do that. To save one individual would be amazing. To save all of us and put us in unity, that's a terrific miracle that God accomplishes. So John is recording this wonderful prayer. One wonders as he was recording this prayer and as the Holy Spirit was revealing this to him again so that he would remember and write, be able to write all this down. The wondrous things that were going through the minds of these disciples as they're thinking about this. I can tell you if I would have been one of the disciples sitting here and listening to this prayer, my mind would have been swimming and spinning. I don't know if that I would have been able to keep my feet on the ground. I don't even struggle to comprehend the thing now as I look at this prayer. But one thing I know, that the love of God for you is a tremendous love, and the love of God for me is a tremendous love, that He saves us. And He brings us into vital unity with Himself so He can give us everything He's got. What an amazing God. The love of God that brings us to Himself so that He can give us everything that He's got. He gives us His name. He gives us His glory. So when you read this prayer, remember to pray this prayer, that God would accomplish His purposes in us, that God would bring us to glory, that God would sanctify us and make us holy. This is a great work that God is determined to accomplish, and He wants us to see it. He wants us to see it now. So God's purposes will be accomplished, and we have a God who works in us to work through us. In fact, He takes us and places us in vital union with Him so that the working through us is always seen to be from Him. So may God be glorified in our individual lives. May God be glorified in our church. And may God be glorified in the church universal, the church around this world, of believers in oneness in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the living God. We thank You, Father, that You delight in us. Amazing grace that You delight in us. We're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Jesus Christ, that He died in our place upon the cross. He died for our sins upon the cross, and He secured divine justice for us. And we are forgiven in Christ, and we are righteous in Christ, and we are holy in Christ, and we shall be glorified in Christ. In all that we have and all that we hope to attain, we hope because we are in union, Father, with You and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this high and very high blessing that You give. And thank You for the work that You're accomplishing in us. So we pray for Your blessing. We pray that You will sanctify us and make us holy. We pray that You will glorify us one day, and we may stand in Your presence, trophies of the grace of God, emblems of the grace of God forever, the great work that You've accomplished in us. So thank You for the unity that we have in Christ and the union that we have in Him. We pray Your blessing upon us. We pray that You would strengthen us and send us forth from this place as living witnesses of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.